Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. This is the reading of God's word. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we give you all the glory, honor, and power. It's precious time to hear your word. We pray that you would grant us an ear to hear your word, that we may hear the wonderful stories of Jesus Christ through your word. Oh Father, through your word, let us also see what has already accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us see our heavenly reality and rejoice and give you all the glory and thanksgiving. Oh Father, let us hear your word and let us understand and believe and obey to bring glory and honor to you. We thank you and we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we saw how Israelites quarreled with Moses and tested the Lord their God. They brought charges against God, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Indeed, they are guilty sinners who truly deserve God's eternal judgment. But God demonstrates his amazing grace. Instead of the people, God himself receives the judgment. God stands before Moses on the rock at Horeb and commands Moses to strike the rock which pointed to Christ. The water came out of the rock and the people drank. All point to how Jesus Christ receives the eternal judgment of God in our places on the cross. And how we drink the eternal living water, the Holy Spirit, from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That incident happened at Rephidim. And at the same location, another event is about to take place. And that is what we are looking at today. Verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." Amalek wages a war against the Israelites. Is God among us or not? What happens next will give a clear answer to that question once again. According to Genesis chapter 36, Amalek is a grandson of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob. So the descendants of Amalek is attacking the descendants of Jacob. We are reminded of Genesis 3, verse 15, once again. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We see the promise of God being carried out, even in our passage. Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men from us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And if we read verse 10, it says, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Well, we know Aaron, and we know Moses, but who is this person called Hur? According to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 19, Hur is a son of Caleb, that you know. And in Exodus chapter 24, we see him as a leader with Aaron. And in Exodus 31, we learn that it is Bezalel, a grandson of Hur, whom God uses in building the tabernacle. So Joshua takes the army to fight the Amalek's army, and Moses takes Aaron and Hur to the top of the hill. So you have the picture there. And at the top of the hill, a very interesting thing happens. Verse 11. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. As long as Moses' hands are up, Joshua and the army of Israel win. But as soon as Moses' hands are down, they lose. However, it is too tiring for Moses to continue to have his hands up. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. So he's sitting down now. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sunset. So you get the picture. He's sitting down so that he will be less tired. And Aaron and Hur, one in the one side and the other side, and they're supporting Moses' hands, so his hands can be up all the time. As a result, then, verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So Israel had great victory. Then God tells Moses to write what happened in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. And there is this promise of God in verse 14b. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And verses 15 and 16 says, Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So you get the whole picture of what this passage is showing us. Well, what is the meaning? Because that is much more important than what knowing just who and what happens. First of all, the staff of God in Moses' hand. We have seen already that the staff is a symbol of God's presence. simple enough. And Moses' raising of hands. Now, when you read the whole Bible, this raising of hands is the posture of prayer. So here in our passage, the intercessional prayer is what we are looking at. And as you know, Moses, as the priest, he represents the people. And Moses and Aaron are priests of God, and Hur participates in building the tabernacle. So what we see here is this: Moses, Aaron, and Hur are doing the intercessional prayer of priests, high priests. And Moses building an altar also shows the presence of God. And as you have already guessed, that the war with Amalek is a war between God and Amalek. It is God who is fighting Amalek. See, if Joshua and the army of Israel fight alone without God, then they lose. But when God fights Amalek, then they win. That is the picture. But God does invite the Israelites to participate in his fight against Amalek. Thus, you see Joshua and the army of Israelites, they're actually fighting. But their fighting is not the main thing. Because it really doesn't matter what they do. What matters is whether Moses' hand is up or his hands are down. And you get the picture, you get the meaning. Now, in the crossing of the Red Sea, there too God fought with the Egyptian army. But in the crossing of the Red Sea, God did not invite anybody to participate in his fight against the Egyptian army. But here we see God involving his people in his fight against Amalek. But you understand, crossing the Red Sea was what? At point of they coming out of Egypt. Now fighting with Amalek is during this wilderness journey. So when they come out, God does not involve anybody when he fights the Egyptian army. But here in the wilderness, God invites his people in his fighting with Amalek. And there's theological meaning to these things. If crossing the Red Sea is a picture of justification, then the fighting against Amalek is a picture of sanctification. In justification, it's only God who fights. But in sanctification, it is still a work of God, but your work has to be involved. We are reminded of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 and verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. He's commanding us to do things here. Work out your salvation. Then he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yes, we are involved. We need to do. But it is God who is working in us to make us, enable us to do. He's the one who gives us the both will and to work for his good pleasure. And the wilderness journey is just that. It's a journey of sanctification until you get to the promised land, which symbolizes heaven. The wilderness journey represents your life, my life here on earth, until we go to the ultimate promised land, heaven. But this wilderness journey is about growing. It's about sanctification. And in this wilderness journey, you will fight so many enemies. And the Amalek is a symbol of those enemies that you will face in your journey towards heaven. The war with Amalek is a war that must be fought because they came out of Egypt. If they stayed in Egypt, they don't have to fight this. The only reason that they have to fight Amalek is that they came out. Our sanctification is the same. Our fight with sin, our fight with Satan, and our fight with this sinful world, we fight them because we came out from them. Because we are now saved out of them. There will be no reason for us to fight them if we were not saved at all from them. If you still belong to the world, then there's no reason for you to fight the world and the patterns of the world and the desires of the world. Why are you fighting with sin? Because you are saved. Because if you did not, if you are not saved, that means you are still slave to sin, you'll be perfectly okay with sin. That's how the worldly people live. They don't care. They don't, they might have their moral standards according to the world, but it's never about sinning against God. You came out. That's why you fight. Because we came out of sin and we came out of Satan and hit this sinful world, there is war that we must fight against them. But even as we fight them, we must remember that it is God who is working in us. It is ultimately God's war. God says, if you were of the world would love its own. I mean, if you belong to the world will love you. So there will be no enmity between you and the world. There will be no fighting between you and the world. You will join the world and you will live according to the world. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Thus, there will be fighting. And this is what Christian life is all about. There's a war. And you really need to understand this. I mean, think about it. If you are a soldier and you are in a war, but you don't realize there's a war, what's going to happen to you? I mean, you need to be aware that there's war going on. Otherwise, there's no possibility of you winning that war. And that is true here. You need to realize there's a spiritual war going on in your life. Every single day, you get up as a soldier who is fighting this war. There's no time to relax or time to think that you're not in a war. That's why Paul describes Christian life in so many of these terms. He says we are soldier, but he also says we are like athlete, like running. And if you believe that you are running in a course to win that prize, and if you see your life as a runner, that's how you're going to live. You will practice. You will focus on that winning the race. But if you're not aware that you are in a race, then you're going to look around and there's no focus on that winning that prize. Like it, if you do not, you're not aware that you are a soldier in a war, that you are not aware there's a spiritual battle that goes on every single moment of your life, it's going to be very hard for you to live as a true Christian. The world hates you, the Bible says. I mean, the world will hate that when you say that. But that's what the Bible says. But if you are of the world, then the world will love you. So there's no fighting. In the life of the wilderness, there is a war for us to fight. And it is a long battle. It lasts our lifetime. But we must remember God is fighting for us. God is working in us. And He will triumph. He already has. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, it says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. God says, remember, as soon as you came out of Egypt, there were enemies you faced and you had to fight. But as soon as you enter that promised land, when the rest comes, you will not even remember Amalek. And it's true of us. When we get to heaven, you will not remember this world. You will not remember your enemies that you fight in your life, even now. There will be no more sin, no more Satan. No more this world at all in heaven. God fulfills His promises. But even as in our passage, we see this reality, how God fights and He will triumph. But we also see that it's not Moses. See, Moses represents the Old Testament. Moses represents the law. Moses cannot fulfill. Verse 12a says, Moses' hands were heavy. His hands were tired. But we see something completely different in Joshua, who becomes the leader after Moses. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out your javelin that is in your hand toward Ai. You know, they're conquering the city called Ai, A-I. For I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The man in ambush arose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. So, the Joshua, when he has to raise his hand, he did not need help. Thus, the transition from Moses to Joshua points to, typologically, the transition from the Old Testament to New Testament. And you will see this pattern throughout the Old Testament. Within the Old Testament, you will see the pattern of transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. The setting up of kingdom is one. Before, you know, Moses, through Moses and Joshua and the King David, God establishes his kingdom. But that was not the ultimate kingdom. It's typological kingdom of God. But before Moses, and if you see the pattern from before Moses to the accomplishment of that kingdom, you see the pattern, the transition from the Old Testament to New Testament within the Old Testament. And you will see this again and again and again. The transition from Old Testament to New Testament, the transition from the law to grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It is not Moses, it's not Joshua, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus alone fulfills. He alone accomplishes our salvation. Jesus alone triumphed against all of his and our enemies when he was resurrected from the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, that through the law, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a war against Amalek for you and for me also. Every single day there is a war against Amalek for you and for me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have a war against sin and against Satan and against this world. But our victory is not dependent upon whether Moses' hand is up or not. Our victory is already won by our Lord Jesus Christ. He destroyed all our enemies, even death. He has the complete and the perfect victory. He has perfectly accomplished our salvation. Now sits at the right hand of God. He sits as the victorious king. And he did not and does not need help from anyone. He has gained the victory all by himself, and he has gained the victory for all of us who are in him. And he now invites us to participate in his victory. Just like how it is God who fights, but God invites Joshua and the army of Israelites to fight. But their victory is not because of what they have to do or what they do, but it's because of God. You and I, we already possess this victory. And that you must believe. Even as you struggle with sin, and even as you see losing in the battle with sin, you have to believe that you still have the victory over sins. That you don't have to lose. You know, let me give you this truth. And you might not realize this, but you don't have to sin. You really don't have to sin. God said, whenever that temptation comes, I will provide a way out. See, whenever it's tempting you to sin, you don't have to. But see, you want to. So you do. But you don't have to. That's what you need to understand. You have the victory already. By nature, you don't have to. But non-Christians, by nature, all they do is sin. Because without faith, everything is sin. You have this victory already. Even though it might not seem like it, you must believe. Jesus completely and perfectly accomplished this victory. Don't ever think that whatever that Jesus has done or whatever that he has accomplished somehow is not perfect yet. No. Everything that Jesus has done and accomplished is perfect. Even the victory over sin. So, even when it doesn't seem like you already have the victory, you must believe, because we live by faith, not by sight. Understand? Even as you see your life just in terms of losing all the time, you still have the victory in Christ. And only way that you will be able to witness that victory is that first you need to believe you have the victory. If you believe you are losing, then you lose. What? Then you're not living by faith. I'm not talking about like positive thinking. I'm talking about the reality. I'm talking about the truth that Jesus did attain this victory. I'm not asking you to imagine. I'm asking you to believe. Brothers and sisters, are you winning? Are you winning? And the answer is, if you are a true Christian, you are winning. You already won in Jesus Christ. And the problem is always, we just don't believe. And we say we believe, but really we don't believe. You are fighting a war that ultimately you cannot lose. I was picturing, you know, some other kind of church. When that kind of statement comes out, everybody will, you know. Do you understand? You are fighting a war that ultimately you cannot lose. Why? His intercessional prayer for you is never ceasing. And we talked about this already. What is this arms being up? What is the posture of? It's praying. What is Jesus Christ, after winning, after triumphing over all of his enemies, after sitting at the right hand of God, what is he doing? He's praying for you. Which means his hands are always up. How can you lose? Because he is praying always for us. Because his hands are up always. You will win. Oh, yeah. Even those who doubt what I say, meet me after you see me in heaven, and I will show you. See? You won. Not because you're able in and of yourself, but because of what Jesus has done and what he has accomplished for you. It's Jesus Christ. You know from our passage what happens when Jesus' hands are up. We win. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays for you. He's praying for you. And do you think his prayer will come true? Do you have any doubt his prayers for you will come true? Do you think he's praying up there for you to lose? No. You will win. Who else is praying for us? Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 27. In the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but Spirit himself intercedes for us, and groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's not just Jesus who is praying for us, it's the Holy Spirit who is praying for us. How can we lose? And God's people are also participating in praying for one another. I pray for you, and you pray for me. So we have Jesus Christ praying, Holy Spirit praying, and we have one another praying for one another. How can we lose? Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, go and demonstrate this victory in your life. Fight the good fight. Your Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God as a victorious king, and his hands are up always. He is praying for you. Let us witness this victory. But you might still ask, how can I win? How can I win? Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. This is an important verse for you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, the victory that the Bible is speaking of is not kind of victory that the world understands. When the world talks about victory, it will never include the cross. No, actually, the cross to the world is defeat. But through cross, Jesus accomplishes the true victory. And we are victorious when we live by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. Because everything you see by sight, it will be destroyed when Jesus comes. So how much of these visible things you might have, you'll be so poor when Jesus comes if that is the only thing you have. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ who has won the victory and who sits at the right hand of God as a victorious king. We live by faith. But remember, his victory is through suffering and death. The cross is his victory. This is why this sinful world will never understand the gospel. Because they will ask, how could the cross be victory? It's a defeat. No matter how they see the cross, it will always be defeat to them. But for you and for me, it is the victory. That's why don't even bother to ask the world to understand you. It will never understand you. And why do we need world's approval? Why? I mean, that is the most pathetic thing, that Christians seeking approval of the world. Who cares how the world thinks about you? I don't care. I really don't. How the world will see me as a pastor, the failure pastor, the defeated pastor, pastor who only preaches to, 30 people? What kind of pastor is that in this world? Failure. And we'll see if I'm a failure or not. When Jesus returns, you will see. And I'm not saying I'm not failure because I'm able, no. I'm not failure because Jesus Christ. Really not seeking the world's approval. No. And that is just worth not even the zero. I mean, it's a deck. I don't know. The victory, the true victory is hidden to this world. But when he returns, his victory will be visibly consummated. Until then, our victory will be also hidden to this sinful world. But our spiritual victory, our victory over sin, might even look foolish to the world. It might even look But see, our victory is not about how much power or money you have in this world. Our victory is victory over sin. We refuse to follow the patterns of this world. The world tells us we must do this, we must do that, we must live certain way, we must have certain things. No! We refuse to hear it. The Bible tells me what is the truth. So, this victory, the true victory, it might even seem foolishness to the world. Man, why would they not do that? If they could do that, they will gain, you know, certain amount of money and wealth, but they're so righteous, they're not even going to do that. And that's correct. We will not do that. Because my victory is victory over sin. My victory is victory over this world. That is the victory that Jesus, our Lord, has accomplished for us. Do not listen to the world. Your worth is in Christ. Not about how much success you accomplish in your life in this world. That is not why you are worthy. We're worthy to God because of Christ. What He has done and accomplished for us. The world will never acknowledge that worthiness. They will look down on you. They will laugh at you. But again, who cares? I mean, truly, who cares? Do you? Romans chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. Who is one who condemns? Christ Jesus, He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sore, or whatever problem you think you might have in your life, list them. List them again and again. I don't care how long your list is. What will separate you from the love of Christ? Who will separate you from the love of Christ? You know, God is not saying, when I save you, I will get rid of these things. I will get rid of distress, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sore. He's not saying that. He's saying actually that you will have these things. You will have tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or sore. But that is not the proof that you have been separated from the love of Christ. Even those things cannot separate you from the love of Christ. But this is how people think when those hardship comes. Oh, doesn't God love me anymore? Yes, He does. He loves you, and He will always love you. And because He loves you, these things come in your life. Because it's the battleground. There's a war going on. We need to sanctify. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Verses 36 and 37, just as it is written. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. Oh, what a wonderful picture of Christians. Christian life is depicted as what? A sheep to be slaughtered. We are put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Because that is exactly how Jesus lived. That's his life. Does that mean he's defeated? Does that mean he's the complete failure in this world? No. See, your understanding of defeat, your understanding of victory, if it is not according to the Bible, you need to change. Because the Bible is the truth. Jesus was always considered as a sheep to be slaughtered. And he was put to death. Does that mean he's a failure? But all these things, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Yes, verses 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It really doesn't matter what happens to me. Jesus will always love me. And you will see that when he returns or when we go there. See, all the problems you think problems, they're not really problems. The actual problem is that we, as sinners, we die forever. That is the problem. Think about this. If for 30 years you have to live poorly, for 30 years you're going to have a poor health, but you know at the first 31st year, you're going to be perfectly healthy and perfectly rich. And for starting first 31st year and forever and ever and ever and ever, you're going to be perfectly healthy and perfectly wealthy, then do you really care your first 30 years? How many of you, we live about, what, 80 years? I say to you, if you endure suffering for 5 years, then rest of 75 years you will live as the richest person in the whole world. How many of you are willing to endure that 5 years? All of you, even me. And that's what this life is all about. Compared to eternity, 80 years is less than 5 years. Compared to eternity, 80 years is just not even a day. I'm willing to endure it. Especially if enduring means giving glory to our God. Why not? Whatever happens, neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see? Do you see your victorious Lord? Oh, you need to see him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not visibly, I'm not talking about see him visibly. Because if you see him visibly, then talk to me. I need to take you to hospital. But if you see him, where is he? What is he doing? How is he? He's victorious, sitting at the right hand of God. Do you see him? Do you see how his hands are up always for you? His victory is given to you. And, oh, his victory is given to you in such a way that not even your sins will be able to negate his victory for you. Do you understand that? No, if you truly understand the gospel, you're not going to use this as a license to sin more. But the fact is still remain that even your sins will not negate his victory for you. We are winning, brothers and sisters, and we will win because we have already won in Jesus Christ. Let me give you this verse. See how we're winning and we already have won and we will win. Look at this. It's a God's promise. You could trust what he says. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, when he returns, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Philippians 1:6 says, he who started the good work in you will perfect it until that day, day of Jesus Christ. Who will win? Now, our job is not worrying about whether we will win or not. Our job is to show that we have won through how we live. That's our job. We have to show them we have defeated this world and defeated the sin. As much as you show through your life, more glory you will shine through your life. But it's never about worrying about whether we will win or not. Let us fight the good fight, brothers and sisters. Let us witness this victory through our lives and the life of this church. God is fighting for us. And every time you feel like, oh, you know, I'm not going to make it, look to Christ and see his hands up all the time. God is fighting for us. And God has already accomplished this victory. You and I, we just need to show it. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Give you all the glory, honor, and power. Thank you for the victory that you have already won for us. Let us believe. Let us see how your hands are always up. We will win. We have already won in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, bless us that we may witness, be able to witness this victory through our lives and the life of this church. Bless us and receive all the glory. Pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.